Take your Bibles, please. Turn to Colossians. We're looking at Colossians 3. I want to start out by sharing with you a story this morning about Andrew. Andrew was a young man. He was 26 years old. He was very responsible and a very social individual. And since he was 9 years old, Andrew had been working to help the family sustain what they needed. It was a very poor family. He was very involved in helping provide for the family. For most of his life, he worked in the fields. Although he was a hard worker, he never really seemed to have a steady job. Andrew was tired of the same old routine and instability in his life, and now being married, he longed for something better. But he wasn't sure what that would be until one day seemed to change the course of his life. Andrew visited a publishing house, and upon seeing the work that went on there, he was deeply impressed. He instantly fell in love with that place, with the big machinery, with the technology, and seeing the printed page roll off the presses. And since that day, he unequivocally knew what he wanted to do. He wanted to be a press operator. Andrew went to trade school. He was very studious and he was a quick learner. He kept his eye open for an opportunity to work at the presses while he was in school. 2.5 years later, a newspaper company was growing and had a fantastic future, had an opening, and they were looking for a press operator, and they were even willing to train a responsible person for that position. So Andrew applied and he got the job. He could not have been happier. The career that he dreamed of a couple years before is now becoming a reality. Andrew worked hard, he was very responsible. He learned all the different areas of the printing. In reality, Andrew was one of the best workers the company had. They even gave him a promotion. Well, not only was Andrew happy with his job and the money he was making now, but there was a side benefit as well. He got along very well with his co-workers. Andrew was in paradise. It was at this company that Andrew met Michael. Michael was an employee there before Andrew had got there, and they quickly became friends. Michael was apparently a trustworthy person, and he was a good listener, and he never criticized or cracked jokes about the other employees. And one day while they were having lunch together, Andrew confided something about his past with Michael that he had never before shared with anyone. He says, "I used to suffer from manic depression." He said, "One day at the job I had back then, I even threatened to commit suicide, and the police had to be brought in and control the situation." He said, "I even interrupted the services in my church one morning." He was in a psychiatric hospital for 3 months after that. Well, that night he came home, and Andrew's wife, as he shared with her, didn't think that was such a good idea that he had shared that with his co-worker. Well, the following Friday, Andrew's boss called him into his office. It turned out that his boss was informed about Andrew's past, and he explained to Andrew how disappointed he was that Andrew had not been honest on the application. He further went on to say that although he was a great worker, the company had too bright a future to risk any incidents. And that Friday, they fired Andrew. The career that he dreamed of, a promising future, had all gone down the drain. Instead of a dream come true, Andrew was now experiencing a nightmare. A nightmare of depression and treason. Andrew was devastated. He opened up to a friend, and there wasn't really any doubt in his mind that Michael had been the one that had informed his boss about his past. If you were Andrew, what would your feelings be toward Michael at that point? Anger? Rage? Sadness, maybe? Disappointment? Without a doubt, this was one of the most horrible experiences that Andrew had ever gone through, and probably something he would never forget. It was a great betrayal. Well, now let me switch gears with you and share with you another story. 2 days before Christmas in 1982, at 10:40 p.m., Elizabeth Morris got a telephone call that I think all parents fear. The person on the line said, "Mrs. Morris, this is the hospital. Your son has been in an accident." As it turned out, another young man who had been driving drunk crossed the highway's center line and smashed head-on into her son, Ted's car. The drunk driver was only slightly injured, but before the night was over, 18-year-old Ted Morris was dead. Elizabeth and her husband Frank were devastated. Ted was their only child, a well-behaved son with a bright future, and suddenly he was gone. The Morris's anger escalated when the 24-year-old man who had killed Ted was given probation for his crime. Elizabeth said that the hatred within her was like a wildfire sweeping down a dry canyon, consuming every part of her. Now let me ask you this morning, how would you counsel these people? What would you say to Andrew? How would you counsel Elizabeth Morris, who is a believer? Would you tell her she needed to forgive this young man who had killed her son, or would you just kind of back off and maybe leave her alone? What do you think Jesus would expect from Andrew and from Elizabeth? I believe the answer to that question is found in our text for this morning. This is what Christ expects from his children. Now, it's hard for us to imagine this maybe, but I want you to look at Colossians 3:13 and see it in print. And I want you to see it in print in light of the stories we have just told. A story of great betrayal by a friend. A story of a loss of a life because of a drunk driver. And in Colossians 3:13, Paul writes, now remember, last week we looked at verse 12 where Paul began to tell believers what we are to put on. In this section, he is using the analogy of clothing, and we saw last week we're to put on a heart of compassion. We're to put on kindness. We're to put on humility, gentleness, patience. Now in verse 12, now he moves on in verse 13, and he says this, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. The words bearing with is from the Greek word anekomai, and it means to hold oneself up against, to put up with. That's probably a good definition there of bearing with, to put up with. You ever felt that way about other Christians? Putting up with one another. I mean, some people you just have to put up with. You have to endure. I mean, they're just that kind of people. But the Bible says that's what we are to do. We're to bear with. We're to put up with them. It means to hold out in spite of persecutions, threats, injury, indifference, or complaints, to not retaliate. Sometimes we just have to put up. We have to bear with each other. And then he goes on to say, forgiving each other. Now the word forgiving is the Greek word charizomai. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Anybody have an idea what that word means? Charizomai. Comes from grace. It means to be gracious. To be gracious. And when you think about it, forgiving is really being gracious, isn't it? Because forgiveness means what? There's been an injustice. There's been an offense, right? I mean, if there hadn't been an offense or an injustice, there's nothing to forgive. But if there is, then we have to forgive something, someone. The text uses a reflexive a pronoun, so it literally reads this way, which I thought was interesting. Forgiving yourselves. Forgiving yourselves. And Vincent, in his word study, says this, literally, one another is yourselves. The later pronoun emphasizes the fact that they are all members of Christ's body. Everyone members one of another, so that in forgiving each other, they are forgiving themselves. I think that's interesting because it's drawing a real close connection within the body of Christ to believers. So if I forgive you, I'm forgiving, benefiting myself, the idea here is. Forgiving yourselves. In other words, we're all connected. The church as a whole is to be gracious, mutually forgiving of each other. And by including the phrase there, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, Paul makes Christ the model of forgiveness. Because he has forgiven us, we're to forgive each other. Now, are you aware that forgiveness is not an option? This is not a suggestion that God makes to us depending on how we feel. As children of God, we are under a mandate to forgive all those who have wronged us. Now, some of you might have experienced some things like we talked about, like Andrew went through or Elizabeth went through. Maybe not to that extreme. But I know that we've all been wronged by other people. We are called to forgive them no matter how great the offense was. And I started this morning with those illustrations because I think they help put this in a framework where, listen, if you were Andrew, how would you feel about Michael? If you were Elizabeth, how would you feel about this man who had killed her son? Well, there's no exception clause here. It says we're to forgive the way Christ forgave. Let me ask you a question this morning. To you, what do you think is the normative passage on forgiveness? If you were talking to somebody and they were having a problem, maybe you're talking to Andrew, and you're telling Andrew, you really need to learn, you got to forgive Michael, you got to let it go. If you're talking to Elizabeth and you say, you know, you need to forgive this man who killed your son, where would you take him in the Scripture? Okay, you take him to the cross. Anybody else? What passage would you deal with that deals with the idea of forgiveness clearer than any other text in the Bible, in my opinion? Do what? Okay, Joseph and his brothers. That's a good passage. It's not the one I'm thinking of, but that is. Okay, go. Let's take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, in my idea, is the normative passage on forgiveness. I don't think there's anything stronger, anything clearer in the Bible in dealing with forgiveness than this text. It's a parable that the Lord gave us. And in this passage in Matthew, you know, Peter says, well, how often do I have to forgive my brother? I mean, you know. And the Lord says, 7 times 7. You got to just keep on forgiving them. You don't number it, you don't count it, you just continue to forgive because we have been forgiven. Matthew 18:23 says, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. All right. This parable deals with the importance of us forgiving one another. It presents a very clear and powerful truth. The only question here is going to be whether we choose to obey it. I don't think we're going to have trouble understanding it. In this parable, Jesus is telling us how he wants the citizens in his kingdom to live. It could be said that the kingdom of heaven is illustrated by the following situation. Barnes put it this way, God will deal with the members of his church as a certain king did with his servants. And I like that. This parable is for us. It relates to us day to day. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. The king in this parable represents God the Father. The servant is a picture of unsaved man. And the king is settling his accounts. Now, the servant is called before the king to give an account, to settle up financially. This would be an annual accounting, and this picture is God calling into count unsaved man. This is not a final accounting, or the story would end here. This picture is the conviction of sin that God calls as he calls the elect to himself. Verse 24, he says, and when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, this man had obviously been embezzling the king's money. The 10,000 talents that he owed is an incredible debt. Barclay said this, the total revenue of the province, which contained Judea and Samaria, was only 600 talents. The total revenue of even a wealthy province like Galilee was only 300 talents. 10,000 talents would be the equivalent of 190,000 years' work. That's a debt. Do you think you could pay that debt? I'm not going to live that long. I'm not going to be able to pay that debt, all right? This pictures, I think, the bankrupt sinner before God with a debt he can't pay. In other words, when you get before God, there's nothing you can do to pay this debt off. We have offended an infinitely holy God, and we are incapable of helping ourselves. We are dependent upon God's grace. So look at verse 25. But since he didn't have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, a repayment to be made. Now, the selling into slavery of insolvent debtors was nothing unusual in those days. Matter of fact, it's probably a great practice that if we instituted, things would change around in this country, I mean financially. Top price paid for a slave was about one talent. one-tenth of that amount was the more common price. And the practice of being sold into debt was sanctioned by the Old Testament. Back in Leviticus chapter 25, 39, talks about this whole idea. The point of the parable is that the amount of this debt is unpayable, picturing eternal judgment. The unbeliever's sin are never paid for in the lake of fire. If they were paid, if you got to a point where you paid it off, guess what? It would end, and you'd be let go. But the Bible says it's everlasting torment, showing that the debt is never paid. The duration of the punishment, I think, should help us understand how terrible sin is. It creates a debt that's unpayable. In verse 26, it says, "The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything.'" And notice he doesn't deny the debt. He falls before God in an attitude of humility. He knew what he was facing. He was devastated. He was in the very attitude, in the very position where God wants men to be when he shows them their sin. This man is pleading for mercy. He's convicted of his sin, though he probably doesn't understand the depth of it. No matter how much patience God would have with him, he could not pay the debt. Verse 27 says, "And the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. It was out of sheer compassion that the master granted this servant far more than he even asked for, completely canceling the loan." This is salvation, free and total forgiveness. Matthew 3:24 says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." It's free, it's total, it's grace. God just wipes the debt out. Before we come to Christ for forgiveness, we need to realize our sinfulness and our helplessness. And people who don't see their sin don't see their need of a Savior. But here, this man is put in this position. He realizes, he falls before God, he asks for mercy. That's us, okay? Now, that's you in that picture. So put yourself in there. That's you. You know, God called you into account. He began to convict you of your sin. You realize, I got a problem here. You know, you can't pay the debt. So you ask God for mercy, he has given you mercy. He wiped 190,000-year debt off the books. You're clean. It's free. Now watch verse 28. "But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him, and he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay me what you owe me.'" Do you see a contrast there? Do you see the stark contrast? I mean, this man the debt has just been cleared. It seems he forgot real quickly what had happened to him. And I think that's us, folks. I mean, we forget the debt that we have been cleared of. This is no accident. He went out looking for this guy. And the Greek word here for fellow servant is sundulon, which means another man who has been forgiven. In other words, this is another believer. He's been forgiven, this man's been forgiven, but he's not going to forgive this man. Obviously, he's a Christian. If he wasn't a Christian, you wouldn't expect him to forgive. Now, let's look at the comparison here. 10,000 talents, we said, equals about 190,000 years' work. 100 pence would equal about 3 months' work. You think you could pay that off? Sure. Let me give you another comparison here. The 100 pence debt could have been carried in one pocket. That's enough. You could take that money in coins and put it in your pocket. Now, the 10,000 talent debt would take an army to carry it of about 8,600 carriers, each carrying a sack of 60 to 80 pounds in weight, and they would form a line about 5 miles long. The contrast is staggering. You know, I think we often forget what God has done for us. Picture that. Here's these guys, all right, carrying these bags. 8,600 people carrying 60 to 80-pound bags with coins and lining up for miles. That's our debt. That's what we owed God. That's what's been wiped out. And here's another debt that's a handful you could put in your pocket. And he grabs this guy around the throat, and he begins to choke him. Now, Roman law allowed this. You might say, well, this can't be a Christian. I mean, a Christian would never do that to somebody else. Really? Do you think that Christians don't have problems forgiving each other? Have you ever read 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8? Or better yet, have you ever met another Christian? That might be an easy... I mean, if you've lived, you know, been alive and been a Christian for any length of time, you know they have problems forgiving. The Christians at Corinth were dragging each other into court trying to get justice. But let me ask you this. Have you ever done this to another believer? Now, I don't mean physically went up and grabbed them by the throat, but I mean you've done it in your mind. You've walked through that. You've pictured yourself grabbing them and choking them, saying, look, you wronged me, you pay me what you owe me. We're a lot like this man in the parable. We want justice from those who have wronged us, but we want mercy from those we have wronged, don't we? When you mess up and hurt somebody, don't you want them to forgive you? It goes two ways. Well, the man says, pay me what you owe. In other words, like you kind of get the idea, you weren't even sure how much you owed him. I just know you owe me something, I want you to pay me. Look at verse 29. It says, so the fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience and I will repay you. Does that sound familiar? This is what he had just said when he had been forgiven. The difference is this guy could have paid him what he owed. Compared to the debt against God, our sins to each other are minute. And that's, I think, one of the main points of the parable. Compared to the debt that we owed God, compared to the wrong we've done God, the hurts we do to each other are minute. They're small. Our debts to each other are easily payable. It goes on in verse 30 to say, he was unwilling, however, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay back what he owed. He wouldn't forgive his fellow servant. Because of the smallness of the debt, he was not legally permitted to sell him into slavery. So he went to legal limit, he threw him into jail. You know, at times, well, I think we act like this man in this parable. We cast others into prison. Not literally, of course. But we cast them into the prison of rejection or isolation or through gossip. We want full payment. You know, I think we're all very glad that God didn't demand full payment from us because we couldn't pay. But we want it from other people. Look at verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. What's that mean? What's that about? I think what this pictures here is believers going to God in prayer about the situation. In light of the context of Matthew 18 here, let's assume that they've gone to the sinning brother and confronted him with his sin of unforgiveness. And I think it's a very important aspect of our practical sanctification, of our holiness, is holding each other accountable. And if I see you being unforgiving toward another believer, I'm to bring that to your attention, and you're to do the same for me. I know what the Bible says. I've read it from cover to cover many times. But you know what? I often forget or I often am carried away in something and I'm not really thinking about what I'm doing. And I need somebody with an objective opinion to say, hey, that's not right. And if we truly love each other, I think our responsibility is to help each other walk in holiness. But I think this is the believer. The other believers see this harm going on and so they're going to God in prayer about it. And verse 32 says, then summoning him, the Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Now, could this man whom God refers to a wicked servant be a Christian? Yes, he said the man had been forgiven the debt. That could only be a believer. He says, I forgave you all that debt. It verifies that the transaction of forgiveness actually was made and was effective. He says, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? You know, this is exactly what Paul is saying in Colossians 3:13. Forgiving one another just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That's the standard. And so you want to look at the standard, and you go to Matthew 18, and you see we got this incredible debt. We've been forgiven. We're to forgive each other. Look at verse 34. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers till he should repay all that was owed him. So what punishment did this guy receive? Well, some read this and apply the analogy to us, and they conclude that if we don't forgive, it proves that we're not a Christian, and we've never been forgiven to begin with. It looks like this guy goes to hell for his failure to forgive. Others think this symbolizes a true believer, in other words, someone who was forgiven, but they were unmerciful, and so they lose their salvation. Well, I don't agree with either one of those. This guy did pay a high price for his failure to forgive, but it wasn't hell. It wasn't a loss of his salvation. The king here represents God. When God forgives, he forgives completely. Our sins are all accounted as paid for. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as we are completely forgiven, The servant's debt to his master was completely wiped out. It was legally canceled, never to be held against him again. And some would say that our forgiveness maintains our salvation. In other words, our status as forgiven people. But that can't be true, because that would remove the idea of salvation be by grace. We'd have to work for it. And Ephesians said it's through grace that we have been saved. If our forgiveness maintains our status with God, then it's not grace that saves us. It's works. And that runs contrary to what the Bible teaches. Well, notice what he says. He says, until he should repay all that was owed him. Now, he's not speaking here of the original debt. That was unpayable. He was to pay what was due for his sin of unforgiveness. In other words, until he forgave, he would be turned over to the torturers. He was not sold as a slave, but given over to the jailers to be tortured until he paid what he owed. In other words, this man was being disciplined by the king. In the same way, I think when we fail to forgive, we better expect torturous discipline to be handed over. What does this mean? What does it mean to be handed over by the torturers? Well, I believe he's referring here to physical and mental pain that God brings upon disobedient, sinning children. You know, you really can't afford not to be forgiving because of the high cost of unforgiveness. There are physical consequences in our life when we refuse to forgive others. Let me share with you a study that I found this week. The Institute of Human Virology, a first of its kind center with epidemiologists, basic research, and physicians working side by side under one roof to hasten the progress of scientific discovery, has kicked off a 2-year study looking at the effects psychologically and spiritually attitudes have on the human immune system of some patients with HIV and the preventive role they may play in the transition of the virus that causes AIDS. 200 HIV-positive patients will be enrolled in the HIV study, which is designed to better assess the relationship between psychological and spiritual attitudes, especially forgiveness, and the HIV health outcomes. The Institute of Human Virology's clinical team will oversee the medical components of the study. The HIV study will also examine the possible impact of forgiveness on patients' emotional well-being, the care of their own health, and the health of others engaged in the treatment and adherence to medical regimens. It is hypothesized that being able to forgive and forget, to let go of angry thoughts and feelings, may promote the body's natural ability to return hyper-aroused psychological systems back to a more normal levels of homeostasis. Dr. Timoshok explains, the state of homeostasis is critical in maintaining an even keel, showing the progression of AIDS, and in maintaining a higher quality of life. Emotional coping and adapting appear consistently in the literature as key among non-medical factors predictive of health outcomes, says Dr. Timoshok. We must evaluate the contribution that factors such as forgiveness may have on health, both across the board and for those already afflicted with a serious chronic life-threatening conditions. So this team of not believers but doctors is saying, listen, we found that their immune system revs up, does a much better job if they're not harboring bitterness, if there's not some unforgiveness in their life toward another person. If we can get them to forgive, we found that physically it actually helps them. So physically, there is a high cost of unforgiveness. And I think that's part of what the Lord's talking about in this parable about being handed over to the tormentors. When we refuse to forgive, there's a price to pay, but there's even a higher cost spiritually. Matthew 6:14 says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. Now, what are these verses teaching? Are we saved by forgiving others? No, of course not. Are we going to lose our salvation if we don't forgive others? No. I think the view here is not judicial forgiveness, it's relational forgiveness. Now, judicial forgiveness views God as a judge. God looks down and says, you're guilty, you've sinned, you must be punished. But all who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, their sin debt has been paid. There is no judicial punishment there. Jesus Christ bore all that. We have been absolutely forgiven. I think what is being referred to in this passage is relational forgiveness. Although our sins are forgiven, we don't stop sinning. And when we sin and we don't repent of that sin, it affects the relationship that we have with God. We don't stop being His child, but we lose an intimacy. We lose our communion. It is broken. And we restore that communion through our confession, according to 1 John 1:9. Our relationship is hindered by sin, and unforgiveness is sin. Now, we're to forgive them, others, by not holding it against them. We're not to hold bitterness or grudges against the person, no matter how they may have wronged us or how deeply we have been hurt. And he says in Matthew 18:35, "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Now here, Jesus applies the principles of the parable to us. He says, listen, this is what happened in this story. He says, my Father's going to do the same thing to you if you don't forgive each other. And this parable teaches us that we should be willing to forgive any and all offenses because we have been forgiven so much. It also teaches that if we don't forgive, we're not going to be forgiven. We're not going to lose our salvation. Judicially, we've been forgiven forever. But relationally, we're going to be separated from fellowship. We're going to be put under chastening. We're going to be literally handed over to the torturers. Is that how you want to spend your days on earth, torment as a tormented believer? See, it's your choice because there's another option, and that is forgiveness. Now, let me say here, when we're talking about Christianity and we're talking about living as Christians, so much of the church today has reduced Christianity to stupid little things you do or don't do. You know, going to movies, smoking cigarettes, stupid non-biblical things. But we've missed the greater weights of Christianity. This is what Christianity is about. God said, if you've been wrong, forgive them. That is the essence. That is the heart of what it's about. That's a lot harder than doing these other little stupid things that somebody puts on. This is what it's about. You want to demonstrate the reality of your faith in Christ? Here it is. Now, okay, this is easy to talk about, you know, but what if you were Andrew? What if you were Elizabeth? Then forgiveness is not just talk anymore. Now we got a serious case. We've had some people that are wrong. How do we deal with this? How do you forgive if you're in that situation? What do? You just say, okay, I'll just forget about it. You devastated my life, but that's okay. We'll forget about it and we'll go on. How do we do this? Let me show you how. First of all, let me ask you a question. Can we do it? Is it possible in those situations to really forgive? I think it is. Listen to what Paul said in Philippians 4:13. Anybody know what Philippians 4:13 says? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, do you think that all things would include having the ability and the power to forgive? I mean, that's a practical life situation. All right? His power, His all-sufficient power is available for the demands of life. That's what Paul's saying here. I got the power of Christ. I can do it. He strengthens me. Now, when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, he means that because he is in communion with Christ, the power of Christ is available to him for every need. Paul can't do all things because he's a Christian, and I think it's important. This doesn't apply to all Christians, this verse. This applies to Christians who are walking in fellowship with God. I can do all things, Paul says, because he is living in a dependent relationship with Christ. He is abiding. Philippians 4:13 gives the positive. The negative would be John 15:5, which says this. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me. Now he's talking to believers, so abiding must be something more than just believing in Christ. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing, he says. Talking to believers, you can't do anything apart from me. But with me, in other words, living in dependence of me, you can do all things. Philippians 4:13 cannot be claimed by every believer. It is only those who are abiding in Christ. So when we're walking in fellowship with him, we have his power available to help us deal with life. It's out of fellowship that we don't have the power. We lose that ability. Paul says, I can do all things. What are the all things? This doesn't mean he can leap tall buildings at a single bound. He can outrun, you know, a train. It doesn't mean that he can pass a test that he hasn't studied for. You know, that's taking the scripture totally out of his context. You know, I'm going to go fly a plane. Have you ever had instructions? No, but I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. No, you can't. That's not how that text is to be applied. What he is saying is, he's saying, I have the power of Christ to sustain me in the difficult situations of life. You got to take verse 13 in context with 10 through 13. And if you back up and read down, Paul says, I've been in this situation, I've been in that situation. No matter what situation I'm in, I can do it. The situation could be a situation where I've been grievously wronged by somebody else. Can you deal with it? Can you forgive? I can do all things through Christ. Have you ever seen a Christian in a very difficult situation and asked, how do they deal with that? How can they survive? How can they get through in that situation? Well, I think the answer is they can deal with it because the power of Christ is available to those who abide in Him. When we live in dependence upon Christ, His power is available. The words I can do there are eiskuno, and they are translated overpowered in Acts 1:19. They're translated prevailed in Acts 19:20, effective in James 5:16. It's a word of strength. It's a word of power. I can do. He says, I can do all things. In the Greek, this is in the first emphatic position. In other words, all things I have the power to endure. Listen, folks, if you can't find the ability to forgive someone who has wronged you, no matter how bad they have wronged you, you are not walking in the Spirit. You are not depending on Christ. You are living life in the flesh dependent on your own power. The secret of power, the secret of victory in the Christian life is to walk in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the victory is. Folks, the Christian life is not natural. It is supernatural. But we've learned to live it on a natural plane. And again, we go back to Christians don't smoke and they don't chew and they don't run with girls that do. Unsaved people don't do that. That's in the power of the flesh to do that. Unsaved people quit smoking. Unsaved people don't do this or don't do that. I'm talking about something here that takes supernatural ability. To be grievously wronged and have the power to forgive. That comes from God, and that's what Christianity is about. It is a supernatural lifestyle. And when the world sees Christians living above the plane of the world, supernaturally, then they're going to be drawn. Let me go back to one of our stories. Elizabeth Morris. She began replaying this videotape of that night like a horror movie over and over in her mind. She ached for revenge. Sometimes she would fantasize about driving down the street and encountering Tommy, the man who had killed her son. She would imagine hitting him with a car, pinning against a tree, and watching him suffer in agony as she slowly crushed him to death. This is a Christian woman. Can you understand that? I can understand it. Can you relate? I mean, she just killed your child. And so she's playing this through her mind. She got him against the tree, and she's just giving gas and just watching, just crush him. She's probably really enjoying this. She spent a lot of her spare time tracking Tommy to see if she could catch him violating the terms of his probation so he could be sent back to prison. Well, over time, her bitterness and her negative attitude began to drive a wedge between her and her husband. I mean, they were having great problems, and I think you can understand that. Her friends began to leave her. It drained her ability to laugh and enjoy life. She had just become a miserable person. She was consumed with Tommy and wanted to see him get justice. Elizabeth described it as a cancer that was eating away at her from the inside. She desperately wanted help, but it was some time before she discovered the only cure. Elizabeth came to the realization that her heavenly Father had also lost his son. And yet, when Jesus was suffering on the cross before he died, as payment for Elizabeth's own sin, he looked at the merciless soldiers who were in charge of torturing him, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's when Elizabeth knew it was time for her, as an act of her will, to offer forgiveness to the man who had killed her only son. So that's what she did. She decided, I've got to forgive him. God forgave me. In other words, it's right back to this parable. She realized, I've been forgiven. I have to forgive. And then through that act of forgiveness, you know, she's stopping this non-forgiveness. She's moving back in fellowship. And over time, her attitude began to change. Not only was she rescued from her caustic bitterness, but she and her husband were actually able to build a relationship with her son's killer. In fact, it was that relationship that influenced Tommy, and Tommy gave his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes a difference in life. He saw two people. I've ruined their life. I killed their son. They have accepted me. They love me. I want to know what kind of, what this is these people have. Tommy gave his life to Jesus Christ. As unbelievable as it sounds, Elizabeth's husband, who was a part-time preacher, he ended up baptizing Tommy. And as Tommy emerged from beneath the water, symbolizing the renewal of life through faith in Christ, they hugged each other and they sobbed. And later, he presided at Tommy's wedding. Today, the Morrisons ride to church every Sunday with Tommy and his wife. And together they worship the God of forgiveness. That's from Lee Strobel's book, God's Outrageous Claims. That, to me, is what it's all about. That is Christianity. Again, it's not the petty little things that we, you know, try to mold, we try to shove Christians into. This is the heart. As believers, we have been forgiven a debt that was absolutely unpayable. Wiped out, wiped clean by the mercy of God. And God says, I want you to live on that plane. I want you to forgive. Listen, you're going to be wrong. People are going to hurt you. Can you imagine, as a parent, the pain that these people went through? And then the pain of seeing the person who killed their son set free, didn't even have to do any jail time. And then to realize, God has forgiven us, we've got to forgive him. That's what it's about. And that's why in this text, what we are to put on as believers, we are to put on these attitudes that make a difference in life, that affect the culture in which we live. How were the Morrisons able to do that? What they did wasn't natural, folks. It was supernatural, because Christianity is supernatural. And when you're connected with God, the power is available. We have the ability, each of us, to live like this if we live in fellowship with Christ. Our forgiveness of others who have grievously wronged us puts our forgiving God on display. It glorifies God. It magnifies Him when people see things like that. And on the other hand, our failure to forgive makes a mockery of Christianity. It says, here's a person who's just been, their debt has been totally wiped out, and they run out and they grab someone who did some little petty offense against them, and they grab them by the throat and they say, pay me everything you owe me. We are to forgive, and here's the standard, and always remember this standard. We're to forgive just as the Lord forgave us. Unconditionally. That God said, I'm going to forgive you, but here's the list of things you got to do. No. Unconditional forgiveness. Your debt is wiped clean. It's as the offense hadn't happened. Brought us in to his own family, made us one with his son. That's forgiveness. And he says, this is how I want you to live. And in this text in Colossians, Paul's dealing with the area of forgiveness because this is a Christian response to the world in which he lives. This is not something you fake. This is not something that's hypocritical. This is the reality of what Christianity is all about. And the only way we're going to be able to experience this, the only way we'll have this power, is as we walk in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do this, the world's going to take notice. We're going to have a testimony. We're going to have opportunities to share the gospel. Because this is what the love of God is all about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your love for us, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you have forgiven us of such a huge, unpayable debt. And Lord, so often we are hurt, we are harmed by those in the fellowship, those in the family of God, and we refuse to forgive them. We feel it's been an injustice, we just can't give up. Help us, Lord, to realize, first of all, that it's sin, it's wrong, and this sin is destroying our own lives. And help us to realize that because we have been forgiven, we are called to be forgiving people. Help us, Lord, to be gracious to one another, to put on these virtues that would be so attractive, not only to those in the church, but to those outside the church. that they would see the reality of who we are in Christ and be drawn to it. Lord, help us to live like this. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Not too deep theologically, just very practical. Scott? Right. That's a tough question. Scott's question is, you know, what exactly is forgiveness? How do we define it? And if I've forgiven someone, does that mean I have a great relationship with them? Here's a definition that I've heard and I think is accurate of forgiveness. And I'm not sure how it all plays together here, but someone has defined forgiveness as treating the individual as if the offense had never happened. Now, as we look at our relationship with God, is that how God does us? Does He treat us like the offense had never happened? Absolutely. There's nothing held against us. Now, in a situation like, you know, where you are really wrong, there's a trust violated, there's things that are done. Now, that I think takes time to rebuild, and maybe it destroys a friendship. You know, because I don't think you know, there's nothing in Scripture where you're required to have friendships with everybody. All right, I think those are unique situations where God, you know, puts individuals together who kind of click or whatever. But can you treat them as though the offense never happened? In the sense, you know, can you, if they needed something, would you be there? Would you wish for their best? You know, I mean, there's a lot of things that play in here, and it's not an easy question to answer. Because I know when you're wrong, I mean, it's like even when you say we forgive, it's like we still just maybe don't like that person or, you know, want something, you know, other than maybe their very best. That's why, I mean, it has got to be from God. It's got to be supernatural. It's not something we can work out in the flesh. We can go through motions, but for a heart to truly forgive someone who has grievously wronged us takes an act of God. And I believe God is willing to do that for His children when they call upon Him. Yeah, I think there is. Leah asked, is there a difference between acting to somebody like it never happened and actually forgiving them? We can all be hypocrites, right? We can all play a part. We can all act a certain way. I mean, you know, if we're mature individuals in a society, we know what the rules are, and we can play by the rules, even if we don't even want to. We can be nice to people we can't stand and hate, right? Hypocritically. I mean, we can smile, you know, and pretend we're just wonderful, and then, you know, in your heart, you know, there's a hatred there. That's what I'm talking about. This forgiveness that we're talking about here is a heart issue. It's God dealing with our heart to cleanse that bitterness, that whatever it is, that it really allows forgiveness to take place. It's a heart issue. Now, we are responsible to treat them, you know, in love. That means meeting their needs. That means, you know. But again, it does get difficult because you're saying, well, do we go hang out together? There's no requirement in Scripture to hang out. You know, I'm serious about that. It doesn't say you two, if you're both Christians, you have to hang out. There's some people that won't hang out. It's just likes and dislikes. That's what, you know, draws people together. But in the body of Christ, there's always this element of, if you're my brother and you have a need, I'm responsible to meet that need. That's love. David? Right. Right. And it may not necessarily be either be the term probably a fake team meeting. Sometimes we gotta say, okay, Right.
When we see ourselves doing that with strangers, I mean, if you go down to the pool hall and minister to a stunning homeless person, I don't have to care for that person. I'm trying to do that and hopefully, you know, I'm just with the Lord and then eventually make him turn my heart towards this person. But initially, I'm making myself go talk to someone that I normally may cross the street to a woman. So it's not necessarily wrong. Sometimes they can take acts in hopes that the heart will fall.
And I think it takes time. And I think that probably is a good analogy. God has forgiven us, and there's, you know, but our relationship is damaged by sin, and the same thing with our fellowship with other believers. You know, we can our fellowship with other believers is damaged by sins done against us. But forgiveness means, you know, we treat them as the offense hadn't happened. We love them. We give them whatever they need. But it might, yes, fellowship might take time. I mean, it took time for Elizabeth and her husband to, you know, from the time she forgave him till they were actually able to, you know, do things nice for him and see, you know, things take place. And now, I believe there's a genuine relationship there of love and concern for the very man who killed her son. Sharon? Well, and that's a good question. Sharon's asked about the standard, just as the Lord forgives you. How do we get to that standard? And that's, again, what I'm saying. It's a supernatural thing. It's a thing that God must grant to us because of our fellowship with Him. Because, I mean, that is the standard. In other words, He is trying to show us, you know, I don't care how bad the situation is. I don't care how much you've been wrong. Here's the standard. You forgive as you've been forgiven. I mean, that's incredible. I agree. I agree wholeheartedly. And that's why I keep using it supernatural. We shouldn't be satisfied with the outward demonstration. And again, this is something that, you know, doesn't happen overnight. I guess it could, because God could do that. You know, He could change your heart overnight. But when you really desire something, you know, like, Lord, I know I'm supposed to forgive him. He's wronged me. But I don't want to. I don't feel any forgiveness. Then what is the thing? Then we pray, God, please give me a heart that's willing to forgive. Deal with my... And when you get in that position, that's where you're supposed to be. Where you're crying out to God to give you what you don't have for yourself. And I mean, we've seen it happen, haven't we? I'm sure you've all seen it happen in some instances in your life where God just changes the way you feel and think. But you've got to want it. And you've got to know you need it. And you've got to cry out to God for it. He's the supplier. And that's what the Lord Jesus is trying to teach us. You abide in me and I abide in you. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it. This is something doesn't happen. That's why, you know, this whole thing is about, you know, He has spent all this time in Colossians teaching us about our relationship with Jesus Christ, our oneness in the body of Christ, our connection. And then He begins to deal with the practical. Here's how I want you to live. Here's what's important. And if you want to know what Christianity is about, read from Colossians 3 and 4. This is what He expects. You don't see silly things in there about, you know, that people are imposing on people today. It's not what it's about. It's about other people and our love for them. We could boil it down to that. It's the golden rule. Do unto others you'd have them do unto you. How do you want to be forgiven? Forgive others by that standard. Love. That's what it's all about. That's what Christianity is about. It's about how we treat other people. And this is a crucial area in our treatment of other people, because if you get around other people, you're going to be wronged. They're going to hurt you in some way or another. And so you better learn to forgive or you'll never survive in community. Now, if you go out and be a hermit, you do all right. But you get in community where God wants you to be. A crucial element in community life is forgiveness, because there's always going to be wrongs taking place, whether intentionally or unintentionally. Diane?
Yeah. Important part of forgiveness is just inside your own self, or is it necessary to the other person specifically and say?
Well, I think it has to be. It all depends, you know. I mean, some people say, I want you to forgive me for I thought this about you. I don't know what you thought about me, and I don't care. You deal with that before God. I think that's foolish, and I think it's harmful. You know, but I'm talking about if an offense has been known, I mean, if there's obviously a public or, you know, the conflict is there, then yeah, say, look, you know, I've forgiven you that, and I want you to know that. And if you have, I think that person's going to see it. You know, I think it's going to be demonstrated. David? Right.
But if you forgive the person, I'll even wave them down.
That's right. That's right. There are times you need to go to that person. There are other times, like you said, you don't need to. But again, this, and please understand this, the benefits personally are outstanding to this. Can you imagine what it's like to live without animosity, without bitterness, without hatred towards one another? Just to be free from that stuff? This is what God wants of us, but see, the thing is, when you live how God wants you, there's so many benefits to that. It's a life of peace and contentment and joy. When you're upset with somebody, there's just no rest. When you got to feel like you got to get some kind of justice. But when there is forgiveness, man, life is good. That's right. It's in your heart. You got to deal with it. Right. Because it's for you. That's the idea. Forgive yourselves. That's in the text. Forgive yourselves. I like that too, because that's the thing. When I'm forgiving you, I'm forgiving. It's a community thing. It's health for the community. It's life for the body. When there's not these little pockets of animosity and bitterness, forgive. Yeah, they wronged you. Well, you did, but see, our sense of justice is so strong when someone hurts us. Now, when we hurt somebody else, our sense of justice isn't so strong. But all right, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for reminding us again what we need to be before you. And thank you, Lord, for teaching us that we can be what you have called us to be. Help us to call out to you on a daily basis for the power to live the way you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yes.